And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Shabbat Shalom, everybody, and welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project and Virtual House Church 29. This is Virtual House Church 29. I'm going to post a link in the chat room here for the show notes for today, for week 29. You can go to virtualhousechurch.com. And when you go to virtualhousechurch.com, you can look on the left-hand menu there, and you'll see weekly Bible study. Scroll all the way down to where you see Leviticus week 29, and that'll give you the scriptures that we'll be going over tonight. And what I usually do is just kind of leave the page blank in the beginning, because we always talk about all kinds of cool stuff during the show, and then I'll build the show notes after that and usually have it ready by tomorrow morning. So you'll definitely want to check back sometime tomorrow for all of the various notes that will come out of this show. But for now, it's just kind of a bare bones notes and a few book recommendations there for you. But the scripture readings that we'll be covering tonight in the Torah are Leviticus chapters 21 through 24. In the Old Testament prophets section, we'll be looking at Ezekiel 44, 15 through 31. And in the New Testament, if we get to it, it's Matthew 5, 38 through 42, Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through chapter 3, verse 5, Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through 32, and chapter 11, verses 1 through chapter 12, verse 59. And in Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 29, and 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. I don't know that we'll get to all of that tonight, but we'll give it the best shot we can and see how far we get. And if we don't get to it in the broadcast, I would recommend that you go ahead and continue the study on your own, bearing in mind that both the Old Testament prophets section as well as the New Testament portions are meant to go along with the Torah portions, showing how the Torah is indeed interwoven and threaded throughout the entire Bible from one end to the other, from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10 says that God declares the end from the beginning. So if you want to understand the end, you got to go back to the beginning, because it's all explained in it. So that's one of the reasons why we're doing this. Another reason why we're doing this is because, well, for about 41 years of my life, I'm going to be 44 in June, I went to a traditional Western church model, Baptist church, actually, and then eventually went to a non-denominational. And that was great. I am very thankful for my upbringing and for all the pastors that I have sat under. Each of them have taught me tremendous amounts of things in my life, and in fact were instrumental in being used by God to lead me into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So for that, I will be forever grateful and thankful for that. But for the last 2.5-3 years or so, my wife and I found ourselves in a house church over at our friend Kevin and Amanda's house. And in the house church setting, as opposed to the traditional church setting where one guy is talking in the front and everybody else is just listening, in the house church setting, everybody gets a chance to share with one another. We'll look at the same scriptures together, and then you might have insights that I don't have. I might have insights that you don't have, and somebody else will have insights that neither one of us have. And in this way, we are able to come and reason together and learn a whole lot more than you can from just one guy sharing his wisdom and insights from the front. And so I love it. I have learned more in the last 2.5, 3 years or so doing this than in all the 40-plus years prior combined. And so I started talking about it on my radio show, and people got excited about it, but they were a little bit frustrated because they didn't have a cool place like that to go to. They didn't have any friends to fellowship with or anybody else that could lead a group like that. And so they were frustrated by it, and that's what led to the creation of this broadcast, the Virtual House Church, where we create the same environment that we find in a regular house church, where we're going to look at the same scriptures together. And then I would highly encourage you to give me a call here at the Revolutionary Radio Project, and you can call in at 619-789-6815. I'll put the phone number in the chat room there, 619-789-6815. I want to hear from you. This is meant to be a virtual house church where everybody is welcome to share their insights. And if you listen to some of the previous broadcasts, well, the more people call in, the more interesting the show is, and the more insights can be shared, and the more we can all learn together. So I don't want to be the only guy talking here tonight. And I won't be when we're listening, when we're doing the Torah portion scriptures in the Old Testament scriptures, because I like to use some of the online resources that are out there, like Bible.is. It's a great online resource where you can pick different translations of the Bible, whatever your preference is, and you can listen to various audio versions of them, be it just a straight reading or a reading with music or dramatized version, which is what I prefer. I like to use the dramatized version of the New Revised Standard Bible, and so we'll be using that for the Torah portion. And then good old Max McClellan or McLean or whatever his name is there for the King James Bible. We'll use that for the prophets section so we can listen to his commanding voice there reading the prophets. And then whenever we get to the New Testament, that's when I would like to hear from you so we can read the New Testament together ourselves. So without further delay, let's go ahead and get started. This week's session will start with Leviticus chapter 21.
Leviticus 21. The Lord said to Moses,
"Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them,
'No one shall defile himself for a dead person among his relatives, except for his nearest kin, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother. Likewise for a virgin sister, close to him because she has had no husband, he may defile himself for her. But he shall not defile himself as a husband among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make bald spots upon their heads, or shave off the edges of their beards, or make any gashes in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's offerings by fire, the food of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute, or a woman who has been defiled. Neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband. For they are holy to their God, and you shall treat them as holy, since they offer the food of your God. They shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, I who sanctify you, am holy. When the daughter of a priest profanes herself through prostitution, she profanes her father. She shall be burned to death. The priest who is exalted above his fellows, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured and who has been consecrated to wear the vestments, shall not dishevel his hair nor tear his vestments. He shall not go where there is a dead body. He shall not defile himself even for his father or mother. He shall not go outside the sanctuary and thus profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. he shall marry only a woman who is a virgin, a widow, or a divorced woman, or a woman who has been defiled, a prostitute. These he shall not marry. He shall marry a virgin of his own kin, that he may not profane his offspring among his kin. For I am the Lord, I sanctify him.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
Speak to Aaron and say,
No one of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. One who is blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or one who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a blemish in his eyes, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No descendant of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's offerings by fire. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the food of his God, of the most holy as well as of the holy, but he shall not come near the curtain or approach the altar because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries. For I am the Lord, I sanctify them.
Thus Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel.
Okay, I hope nobody out there has crushed testicles. Sorry. I was late last week getting into the to our normal house church. And I just walked in when they were talking about that right there, and the whole discussion was revolving around crushed testicles. I was like, wow, yeah, I walked into something here. Anyway, that was a really short chapter, so I'm going to go ahead and play chapter 22 and then get ready to read. The commentary that I usually read is from an individual named Ardell from a website called YourLivingWaters.com, and if you want to know which one I'm reading, if you go to the Virtual House Church Week 29 page, you'll see right underneath the audio player, it says Additional Torah Study Reading. I'm going to be reading from the 2009 version for this week's commentary. So we'll come back to that as soon as we listen to chapter 22.
Leviticus 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
Direct Aaron and his sons to deal carefully with the sacred donations of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they may not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them,
If anyone among all your offspring throughout your generations comes near the sacred donations which the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he is in a state of uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. No one of Aaron's offspring who has a leprous disease or suffers a discharge may eat of the sacred donations until he is clean. Whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse or a man who has had an emission of semen, and whoever touches any swarming thing by which he may be made unclean, or any human being by whom he may be made unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who touches any such shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat of the sacred donations unless he has washed his body in water. When the sun sets, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat of the sacred donations, for they are his food. That which died or was torn by wild animals he shall not eat, becoming unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall keep my charge, so that they may not incur guilt and die in the sanctuary for having profaned it. I am the Lord. I sanctify them. No lay person shall eat of the sacred donations. No bound or hired servant of the priest shall eat of the sacred donations. But if a priest acquires any one by purchase, the person may eat of them. And those that are born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter marries a layman, she shall not eat of the offering of the sacred donations. But if a priest's daughter is widowed or divorced, without offspring, and returns to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food. No lay person shall eat of it. If a man eats of the sacred donation unintentionally, he shall add 1/5 of its value to it and give the sacred donation to the priest. No one shall profane the sacred donations of the people of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, causing them to bear guilt, requiring a guilt offering, by eating their sacred donations. For I am the Lord, I sanctify them.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
Speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel, and say to them,
When any one of the house of Israel, or of the aliens residing in Israel, presents an offering, whether in payment of a vow, or as a free will offering that is offered to the Lord as a burnt offering, to be acceptable in your behalf, it shall be a male without blemish, of the cattle, or the sheep, or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable in your behalf. When anyone offers a sacrifice of well-being to the Lord, in fulfillment of a vow or as a free will offering from the herd or from the flock, to be acceptable, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Anything blind or injured or maimed or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, these you shall not offer to the Lord or put any of them on the altar as offerings by fire to the Lord. An ox or a lamb that has a limb too long or too short, you may present for a free will offering, but it will not be accepted for a vow. Any animal that has its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord. Such you shall not do within your land, nor shall you accept any such animals from a foreigner to offer as food to your God. Since they are mutilated with a blemish in them, they shall not be accepted in your behalf.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
When an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the 8th day on it shall be acceptable as the Lord's offering by fire. But you shall not slaughter from the herd or the flock an animal with its young on the same day. When you sacrifice a thanksgiving offering to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that it may be acceptable in your behalf. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall not leave any of it until morning. I am the Lord. Thus you shall keep my commandments and observe them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord. I sanctify you. I who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord.
All right. I think I said that I was going to read from the 2009 commentary. If I did, I changed my mind. I'm going to read from the 2008 commentary. So, again, if you go to virtualhousechurch.com, look at week 29, and if you want to follow along, click on the PDF that says Emor commentary-2008.pdf. That's the we'll read tonight. It's a little bit longer. It's got some more detail in it, I think, than the other one does, especially regarding the feasts, which we'll get into in the next chapter. So just a brief commentary. He didn't really have much to say on chapter 21, but Ardell gets into a little bit on chapter 22 with page 1. So this is what Ardell has to say. Last week, we talked at length about what it means to be holy. When Jehovah asks us to be holy, he is asking us to separate ourselves from anything that is not holy. That means we will have to act and do things in a certain way because holiness is manifested through our behavior. When we do not keep his commandments, we profane the name of Elohim. Leviticus 22, beginning of verse 31 says, Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am Jehovah. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be regarded as holy among the children of Israel. I am Jehovah who makes you holy. And Ardell pointed out last week that the phrase, I am Jehovah, is something like 50 times in this last few chapters of Leviticus. So he's pretty passionate about making his name known, as opposed to the English translators who removed the name of God over 6,000 times and replaced it with the generic word Lord. I say let's get back to honoring his name. Ardell says, the Hebrew word for profane is chalal, and it means not only to profane, but to make common, defile, pollute, or act against, or to act against. It appears 12 times in our Torah reading this week. However, the holy name of Yehovah is used 81 times. Oh, wow, 81 times. That's pretty amazing. Well, the name is, but the phrase, I am Yehovah, I forget what it was. I have to go back and look at last week's commentary. Anyway, Ardell says 81 times in this week's study. Man, we have looked at the general meaning of chalal, but it is interesting that it is also used in the context of a dead body. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 1, it says, if anyone is found slain, the word there is chalal, lying in the field in the land which Yehovah your Elohim is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him. Death is the antithesis of life. Yehovah is about life and everything associated with life. The realm of the holy is distinctly different than the world with its imperfections and death. However, Yehovah provides a way for holiness to operate in the world as long as its integrity is maintained. Leviticus 22, verse 9 says, they shall therefore keep my charge, so that they may not bear sin because of it and die thereby because they profane it. I am Yehovah who sanctifies them. Why did Yehovah set the nation of Israel apart? Israel was to be an example to all other nations of the existence of, the power of, the greatness of, and the holiness of Yehovah. When they lived according to his commandments, their lives reflected his holiness. Their failure to maintain the covenant he made with them by keeping his commandments profaned his name and brought about their exile. And I'm just going to pause right there and say, yes, it did. Over and over and over again, you'd see a pattern where God would tell them, okay, keep my commandments, my statutes, and my decrees, and everything's great. You know, it'll be all well for you. It is life for you. It is blessing for you. But whenever they didn't, they would get warnings. And then if they didn't heed the warnings, tribulation and trial would come upon them. And if they still didn't return back to what they were supposed to be doing, they would eventually find themselves in exile. And it was proportionate to whatever their disobedience was. Like the 70-year captivity in Babylon was reflected in the amount of time they did not give the land of Israel rest. You're supposed to let the land rest every 7 years, I think it is. And they didn't do that. So for every year that they didn't do that, they were in exile so the land could rest for 70 years. And then the pattern was always the same for them coming back into the land. They had to repent, turn from their wicked ways, and turn back to Yehovah and to his commandments, his decrees, and statutes. And when they did that, they were given the privilege of coming back into the land again. And we see that pattern over and over and over again. Except for 1948, curiously enough, but that's another story. Yeah, anyway, nevertheless, Yehovah is above the weakness of mortals and thus will bring about the deliverance of his people for the glory of his name. We call that restoration. We see in Ezekiel 39, beginning in verse 7, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am Yehovah, the Holy One in Israel. And that's where I'm going to stop right there with Ardell's commentary, because then he goes into chapter 23 after that. So I'm going to open up the phone lines now, 619-789-6815, 619-789-6815. Give me a call. I want to hear from you. And it looks like I have Chad in the studio here.
Hi, Rob.
Chad, are you there? How you doing?
Yes, I'm here. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom, my friend. How are you?
I'm doing well. I'm listening to this. Lord's been preaching to me today in my heart.
Yeah.
So I've been very – there are things in there that are spoken in this particular Torah portion that jump out to me. It may not be
like
the
what?
Focus. Well, the part where it says that it's talking about the daughter and how the daughter is a reflection of the father. She so when she does it, it reflects upon the father. I've been thinking about how all of this is a reflection of the true tabernacle in heaven. The verse that has been on my heart today is that where Paul speaks, as we beholding as if in a mirror behold the glory of God, though we see it through a glass darkly. That's where I started that day. It's just a lot about the reflection of the truth as it is in heaven. And then, you know, I always look at that verse, those verses, and I'm sure as many others have. It says, it sounds really almost unfair through man's eyes when it says, you know, if a son of Aaron is born in a deformed way, he may not serve in the temple, which is the privilege. And it sounds, how unfair is that? I mean, the person born didn't choose to be that way, and yet because of the way they are born, they're separated from God. It almost sounds unjust. But I think when we look at the Torah and all the instructions in, together, the instructions of blessings are joined together with the ordinances that are against us. They're all instructions. They're all ordinances. They can't be separated from each other. If we look at ourselves in our own lives, I didn't ask to be born into sin. I did not ask to be born into a body that was separated from God. Yet here I am. And so when you approach it from that perspective, it seems hard and difficult and unrighteous. But what you come to understand, I believe, later in life, is that for all these weaknesses, for all these things, God has made provision for restoration. And to whatever each our lot is given, God has made provision to restore us to that perfect image. And I think wherever that is, you know, it's difficult to, you know, let's say you are one of those sons of Moses whose job was to be the priest. I mean, that was your family duty of the tribe you were born into, a Levite, later on. And here you are, that's your whole life's mission, that's your whole family's mission, and you've been excluded from it because of the way you were born, what then do you do? You know, and that's wherein the faith and the trust, I think, has to come in, that all of these are a picture of what God will do. That scripture I mentioned, we beholding as if in a mirror, always, as that example, always when I thought of that scripture, being the self-centered man that I am, I always read that scripture and pictured myself looking in the mirror. And I've come to understand that in a different way that is actually in agreement with the scripture, is that scripture says, beholding as if in a mirror, I'm supposed to be holding this as if I'm the mirror, not the one looking in it. I'm the mirror. I'm the one who's supposed to be reflecting the glory of God. I'm the one who's supposed to be reflecting his image to whatever extent I behold his image. You know, that, and it agrees with the other scriptures that says, you know, you think just because you can see me in the word that makes you righteous? Anybody, any part of the mirror can look at me, but what part of that image you view is reflected in the one who's supposed to reflect it? So those are the kind of things that have been on my mind, and those are the kind of things that jumped out at me in these verses we studied.
So let me go back to what you were saying, you know, because it seems unfair. You know, somebody didn't choose to be born the way they were born. What do you think is going on there? I mean,
There's obviously God is showing that there's a difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. And unrighteousness comes to us in many forms. Some of it is brought upon ourselves, and some of it is brought upon us without our permission or will. God has made a remedy for every one of those things in Christ. Again, it is found. It wasn't the fact that there was no place made for them, because God made it very clear in his instructions. Then, as is now, faith was required in a heart of knowing the heart of God, seeing the heart of God was required. That person who was disallowed would have to, by faith, see that at some point because God is who he is, they would be restored, and that a method for restoration would be made for them. But the evil heart is the one that says, I'm excluded and God is unjust. The righteous person sees God is excluded, that there is a difference between righteousness and unrighteousness, but he shall restore me because he loves me. He's gone to this for provisions because there is provision that has been made for me. That's what
yeah.
I see.
Yeah, you know, they may not be able to do certain temple duties, but it doesn't mean that they are, you know, completely useless and can't do anything in life. You know, it's just God is holy, so he wants perfection when it comes to, you know, service to him in the sense of the temple. You know, thank God now we are made perfect through Christ, who was the perfect, unblemished, no broken bone, you know, perfect in every way for us. So our perfection
right.
now, so, you know, birth defects or blemishes or what have you, it doesn't matter anymore, you know, for us. We can now come boldly before the throne of grace because
well,
of the perfection of Christ.
Yeah. Well, that attitude, that heart, when we think about to the original, is the same, that was the same heart that our adversary had when man was created. He was jealous. He could not fathom. He could not have pictured this revelation of God that was in Adam, the reflection of God that was in us. He was jealous. He couldn't believe that God had made something that he didn't have, and he had no part of. It infuriated him. And again, I think that causes me to examine my own heart. With what I've been given, my status, my place in life, I can either become frustrated and fume about this, or I can look and behold Christ and reflect that image of him that he gives. You know, Paul went on Father's Day, says, I rejoice in my sufferings that in all ways, you know, the verse that says, he has become like us so that in all ways we may become like him. So we have to understand this picture of God has to include more than of who he is and his nature, his personality is more than just what we see there. That was the hope then, to know more of him as he revealed himself. But we had the fullness of God in Jesus given to us, the complete picture, the complete image that we are to be beholding of all these things, because it wasn't just the priest who represented Christ, it was the sacrifice also.
Hmm.
All of it together is the image of God, not just the priest, but the sacrifice. And all that was
yeah.
displayed perfectly in the Messiah. And so Paul says, I want to know the sufferings because he knew sufferings of Christ. I want to, because then I will know his heart and he will know my heart. We together have something in common, all these things in common. The more we have in common with him as we behold him, the more like him his image is reflected in us, in all these things that we're studying. So that's what's really, you know, those things jump out at me. I may be missing other things that other people are seeing now. I, you know, I don't know. What are your thoughts? What jumped out at you?
Well, first, before I share mine, I'll share the phone number again because I do want to hear from other people. Phone number is 619-789-6815. I'll post that in the chat room again. 619-789-6815. I want to hear your thoughts. What jumped out at me? Whoops, I just can't. Hang on, I got to bring up the scriptures again. I like to have them open.
Sure.
I don't know what the deal is. Every time my mouse is like double clicking on me when I don't want it to. I think I need a new mouse.
happens to me all the time.
Yeah, I'm like, what is going on here? There was something in chapter 21 that I caught, and I'm trying to see where it is real quick, but it basically says he shall, verse 10, the priest who is exalted above his fellows, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the vestments, shall not dishevel his hair, nor tear his vestments. And I was trying to think of a commentary that I had seen a year or two ago, maybe even longer than that. But anyway, it was talking about how for a priest, especially the high priest, to tear his garments was basically disqualified him from the position. He desecrated the position. And what's really interesting to me about that is in the story that we're all familiar with of our Savior and his passion, that the high priest tore his garment when Jesus basically announced that he was, in fact, the Son of God. And what I find really interesting, especially in light of the scripture right here, is if that's true, then the high priest abdicated his position to the one who would become our high priest.
Right.
When Yeshua made the announcement, I am, and you're going to see him coming in clouds of glory, the high priest tore his garments and yelled, blasphemy. Well, of course, it wasn't blasphemy because it was the truth, but he tore his vestments in violation of this Torah commandment right here. So, in that sense, that's where you can probably draw the line of demarcation from where the high priest in the Levitical order had abdicated to the higher order of Melchizedek, that being represented in Yeshua.
Interesting.
Yeah.
That is pretty fascinating. I mean, it all works out. I mean, you see some things that make you shake your head and, you go, whatever. But then as understanding comes and it meshes so perfectly together, I mean, how many times can you say unbelievable?
truly. Truly.
The tearing of the garments again, too. It talks about, and Jesus, tore rent his flesh, which is our earthly garment. I was thinking about that too, and he says, I will go where you cannot follow. Not able to. They were not yet perfect. They were not yet perfected, so they couldn't follow him where he was going to go. I don't know, there's a lot more into there that is dealing with in the scripture too. I haven't really fully developed that thought, but that's some of the other things that crossed my mind.
Yeah, interesting stuff.
I know that's not a real clear picture, but like I said, it's not fully developed.
Yeah. Well, I don't have a whole lot more. I'm just kind of looking through chapter 22. So if you don't have any, somebody wrote in the chat room here, in total agreement with that, Rob, he gave the high priest position to Yeshua when he tore his garments. Yeah. I'm trying to remember where I heard that before, but it blew me away. I mean, like you said, how many times can you say, wow, just one more thing, it truly is amazing.
Well, go ahead.
This other person just posted again, Yeshua had to qualify for the Kohen HaGadol's role in the heavenly temple. Yep, the high priest role in the high temple. Yeah. Well, if you don't have anything else, we'll go ahead and jump into chapter 23. I'm actually real excited about 23 because that a lot of people, especially as they're coming to an understanding of who they are, who their real identity is in Christ, and that all this stuff is still for us today, that it's not that we have to, it's that we get to. And if the Torah, which is the instructions of God, are written on our heart, how much more so should we be observing these things? When it comes to the feast, a lot of people have questions about it. What are we supposed to do? How do we do it? And all that stuff. Well, Leviticus 23 is the go-to chapter. It's the Cliff Notes version that gives you everything you need to know about what the feasts are and when. So let's go ahead and jump right into that with Leviticus chapter 23.
Leviticus 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed festivals of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed festivals. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work.
It is a Sabbath to the Lord throughout your settlements. These are the appointed festivals of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall celebrate at the time appointed for them.
In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight there shall be a Passover offering to the Lord. And on the 15th day of the same month is the festival of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not work at your occupations. For 7 days you shall present the Lord's offerings by fire. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall not work at your occupations.
The Lord spoke to Moses.
Speak to the people of Israel and say to them,
when you enter the land that I am giving you and you reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall raise the sheaf before the Lord, that you may find acceptance. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall raise it. On the day when you raise the sheaf, you shall offer a lamb a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of choice flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire of pleasing odor to the Lord. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat no bread or parched grain or fresh ears until that very day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your settlements. And from the day after the Sabbath, from the day on which you bring the sheaf of the elevation offering, you shall count off 7 weeks. They shall be complete. You shall count until the day after the seventh Sabbath, 50 days. Then you shall present an offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your settlements 2 loaves of bread as an elevation offering, each made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of choice flour, baked with leaven, as first fruits to the Lord. You shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, along with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of pleasing odor to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of well-being. The priest shall raise them with the bread of the first fruits as an elevation offering before the Lord, together with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. On that same day you shall make proclamation. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not work at your occupations. This is a statute forever in all your settlements throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the alien. I am the Lord your God.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall observe a day of complete rest, a holy convocation commemorated with trumpet blasts. You shall not work at your occupations, and you shall present the Lord's offering by fire.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
now the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall deny yourselves and present the Lord's offering by fire, and you shall do no work during that entire day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God.
For anyone who does not practice self-denial during that entire day shall be cut off from the people. And anyone who does any work during that entire day, such a one I will destroy from the midst of the people. You shall do no work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your settlements. It shall be to you a Sabbath of complete rest, and you shall deny yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, at evening, from evening to evening, you shall keep your Sabbath.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
speak to the people of Israel, saying,
on the 15th day of this 7th month, and lasting 7 days, there shall be the festival of booths to the Lord. The first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not work at your occupations. 7 days you shall present the Lord's offerings by fire. On the eighth day you shall observe a holy convocation and present the Lord's offerings by fire. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not work at your occupations. These are the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you shall celebrate as times of holy convocation, for presenting to the Lord offerings by fire, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day, apart from the Sabbaths of the Lord, and apart from your gifts, and apart from all your votive offerings, and apart from all your free will offerings, which you give to the Lord. Now the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall keep the festival of the Lord, lasting 7 days. A complete rest on the first day, and a complete rest on the eighth day. On the first day you shall take the fruit of majestic trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a festival to the Lord 7 days in the year. You shall keep it in the 7th month as a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All that are citizens in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.
Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed festivals of the Lord.
All right, that concludes Leviticus 23. The first question I have is, what part of forever do we not understand? What part of everlasting do we not get? He's like, this is an everlasting statute for you. Of course, some would say, well, for you, that means it's for the Jews. Nope. The Jews are only one of 12 tribes of a house called the House of Israel, who, by the way, is the house that you are adopted into, according to Paul, and the tree that you are grafted into, according to Paul, and the bride of the Lamb, that is the church, spoken about in Revelation chapter 21, described as the New Jerusalem with 12 gates representing the 12 tribes of Israel. There's no 13th mysterious gate called the church. If you are a believer in Yeshua, you have been grafted into the family of Israel. You have been grafted into that tree and adopted into that family. So these are everlasting for us. Interesting. Let's see what Ardell has to say. Ardell says on page 2 of the commentary that we're reading, the restoration plan of the Almighty to restore holiness to His name is laid out for us in the festivals. Keeping the festivals reflects the holiness of the Father. It is also a connection for us into the realm of holiness. The revival of these festivals in our world today is evidence that Jehovah has once again begun to act on behalf of His people in a prophetic way. I agree with that completely. For hundreds of years, these festivals of Leviticus 23 have been known as the Jewish festivals. But I'll point out, I don't know if Ardell's going to get to it, but Leviticus 23, verse 4, begs to differ with that view. A lot of people are like, these are the feasts of the Jews, we don't have to do them anymore. Or even if we were to say, these are the feasts of the Israelites. No, Leviticus 23, 4 says, these are the appointed festivals of Yahovah. They're His feasts. They're not the feasts of the Jews, they're not the feasts of any man. These are the feasts of Jehovah. We either choose to obey and participate in these wonderful, amazing, fun-filled and enlightening holidays that God has created for us, or we choose to walk in disobedience and, celebrate the beast feasts of Nimrod, like Christmas and Easter. They are everlasting, and they are for us. These are the feasts of Yahovah. Ardell says in Leviticus 23, verse 1, or beginning of verse 1, and Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, appointed seasons of Jehovah, which you proclaim, holy convocations are these. These are my appointed seasons. Appointed seasons or appointed times. In Hebrew, that's moadim. And if you go to the Virtual House Church page for week 29, you'll see the books that I put there that I highly recommend these books. by Todd Bennett. These books, I haven't read them all, but what I have read of in these books is absolutely fantastically amazing and astounding. And this guy, I got to get him on my radio show sometime. This guy's amazing. Especially the ones on Pagan Holidays is fantastic, and Law and Grace. They're all great. He's got like probably about a dozen books or something like that, but they're all great. But these are the ones that I chose specifically for this study. You might definitely want to check them out. You can click on them, and that should take you to the Amazon.com page. Great books. These feasts are declared to be the appointed seasons of Yehovah. Nowhere in the Hebrew scriptures will you see these feasts that are listed here in Torah as belonging only to the Jews. In the book of John, Passover is referred to as a Jewish feast because by then the Jews were the only tribe faithfully keeping the feast, and for the most part they were the only ones that returned from Babylon there anyway, because the 10 tribes of Israel were previously scattered around the world, basically. So the people that were in the land at the time of Jesus and the apostles, those were people from the southern kingdom, primarily Judah, Benjamin, and whatever Levites may have been hanging around with them, were taken away into captivity in Babylon for 70 years and then came back. So that's why when you look in the New Testament, it's Jew all the time, because it's basically only the southern kingdom that was brought back from that captivity. The rest were scattered abroad. In the book of John, Passover referred to the Jewish feast because by then the Jews were the only tribe faithfully keeping the feast. As a result of exile, the other tribes of Israel had been scattered into other nations where they had lost their connection with Torah. A handful of people from the various tribes continued to keep these special days, but they identified themselves with the Jews. Today, we owe a great deal of gratitude to the Jews for continuing to keep these feasts in obedience to Torah and as a light to the nations. Yehovah is holy, but holiness is also imputed by to persons, places, objects, and special times. The word for appointed seasons, moed, comes from a root which can mean to betroth. Today, these moed are memorials of past acts of Elohim and are also prophetic of our future. How heartbreaking to the Father that these festivals that he instituted and commanded for us to keep in order that we would know the entire plan of redemption have been replaced by man-made holidays, what I call the Beast Feast, the holidays associated with Nimrod and his half-sister-slash-mother-slash-wife, Semiramis, Isis, Ishtar, yeah, Easter and Christmas. Today, we look at these appointments as wedding rehearsals, where we are able to gather in unity as the body of Messiah. While we are away from the land, we may not be able to keep them as prescribed, but gathering together and learning of them is great training for our future wedding, where you'll notice, I don't know if Ardell's going to cover it, but the scriptures clearly say that in the millennial time period, the millennial reign of Christ, we will be doing all these things. You know, it is everlasting. I don't know why people think, oh, no, that's all done away with at the cross. You know, take a Sharpie, I guess, because you don't like the word everlasting and forever. Apparently in your Bible. This is the first date mentioned, Leviticus 23, verse 3. 6 days shall be done, shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of Yehovah in all your dwellings. So a lot of people think there's just seven Moedim, seven appointed times being Passover, unleavened bread, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, but they forget that the Sabbath is also an appointed time. It is an appointed time. It's a date night, date day, where our husband and father says, hey, we want to spend time with you. You know, Yeshua is Lord of the Sabbath, and the father is the one that instituted the Sabbath. So, and they say, hey, let's have a day of rest and hang out together on this day. It's an appointed time. And that's not to say you can't worship on Sunday or any other day of the week. I think you should worship every day of the week. But the fourth commandment is still in place. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And why wouldn't you want to? I mean, it's especially for workaholics like me. It's a good day to say, Rob, stop. Just chill out, man. Hang out with me. And ever since I started doing that, wow. Is a all I can say is if you haven't done it, you need to try it. Try it. You'll like it. Is the Sabbath mentioned first because it is the most important to the Father? The Sabbath is the only feast date mentioned in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." The Sabbath is also the only feast day for which there is the penalty of death for failure to observe. Exodus 31, beginning of verse 14 says, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to Jehovah. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." The Sabbath is the sign of the covenant between Jehovah and his people, and it is forever. Exodus 31:17 says, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Who are you? If you are a believer in Yeshua, what family are you grafted into? Israel." Ding, ding, ding. So it is meant to be a sign between us and Jehovah forever. "For in 6 days Jehovah made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Yeshua said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Therefore, if I use a little common sense, if I love Yeshua, then I will keep the Sabbath. Because this is such an important concept, let's delve into it further. What is the point of keeping the commandments of Torah? Paul says in Romans 10:4, "For Messiah is the goal of the Torah for righteousness to everyone who believes." This is a much better translation than you probably have in your English Bibles. This is how it is normally translated, Romans 10:4. "For Messiah is the end of the law," "for righteousness to anyone who believes." I can't remember the name of the person. Maybe when my wife's out right now, when she gets back, she can remind me of the name of the person. Somebody gave us a CD audio book while we were in California a couple months ago. And this guy really does an amazing job of explaining Galatians and what Paul's really talking about in the mindset that you need to have when you're reading this and where Paul came from. Paul's drawing a line between the Torah of Jehovah and the man-made laws of the Pharisees, of which he said himself, "I was chief. I was, you know, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I studied under Gamaliel." I mean, he gives his pedigree. He was at one time very proud of that, which meant that he enforced the Babylonian additions to the Torah, which were just mountains of additional laws that the Pharisees imposed on the people, making the good and perfect Torah or instructions of Jehovah burdensome, where we see in Deuteronomy, we haven't got there yet, but when we get there, we say, "These are not too hard for you. These are not unreasonable for you." And John reiterates that, where he says, "You know, for this is the love of God, we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." The Torah that God dictated to Moses is not burdensome. It's not difficult. It's not hard to, not kill people. It's not hard to, like, not commit adultery. You know, now, of course, Jesus raised the bar and said, okay, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. And if you look on a woman to lust, then you've committed adultery with her. But that's why Paul says, take every thought captive. It's not saying it's impossible. I mean, it is actually possible to take your thoughts captive and not think evil on your brother and not look lustfully on a woman. You know, it is possible. You know, whether we choose to take our thoughts captive or not, it's another story. But it is possible for us to do so, especially through the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. So, anyway, I'm rabbit trailing all over the place here. Let me get back on track here. But there is this idea. Let me finish where I was going with that, where it says, you know, our English translations say the Messiah is the end of the law. Well, we're like, really? And law is from the word Torah, which is just a horrible English translation, law. Torah means instructions. And as any good father should and would do, he gives his children instructions, right? So they don't get hurt. All of Jehovah's instructions, our Heavenly Father's instructions, are good for us. But when we see law, we think like speeding tickets and unfair court systems and judges and, you know, stuff like that. I mean, law carries with it a lot of baggage. And so people are excited to say, "Yippee, when Messiah came, that's the end of the law." No, 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 no. that's not true. And this whole idea of the end of the Torah, the end of law, really came as a result of this individual named Marcion in the 2nd century. I think it was the 2nd century. And that's the CD that I was talking about a minute ago. Really goes into that and showing how people like Marcion, who was a Gentile, became a believer, but was extremely anti-Semitic, well, took it upon himself to go through the scriptures and basically give his own interpretation of these things and coming up with things like, well, that Jewish stuff is over with. I don't want to have anything to do with it. We got nothing but grace and sloppy agape, and we don't have to worry about anything and live however we want to. Thank God for grace. And it was through Marcion's influence that a lot of teaching from that point on developed. And, of course, Constantine gets a hold of it, and you know the rest is, as they say, history. And now we end up looking at our English translations and thinking Paul, who was a Torah-observant Jew, is saying, no, we don't have to do that anymore, and coming up with translations in Romans 10:4, like, Messiah is the end of the law. Yeah, okay, no. That's like saying to someone who is engaged, marriage is the end of your relationship. Or as I've said to somebody, if you understand that the Torah was really a marriage covenant given to Israel at Mount Sinai, can you imagine, you know, standing in front of your bride and you read your vows, and as soon as you're married, you say, okay, honey, let's tear up our vows. We don't need to do those anymore. Yeah, that's pretty absurd. I don't think your spouse would like that. No, the goal of Torah and the goal of keeping Sabbath and also all the other commandments is coming to know and love intimately our Messiah. The commandment says that we are to remember the Sabbath. What is it we are to remember about the Sabbath? The Sabbath was created as the seventh day. It is the only day in the scriptures which has an actual name. It is the only day declared to be holy or set apart from the others. And it is also the only day of the week created without evening and morning. Oh, that's interesting. I hadn't thought about that. Genesis 2, beginning of verse 2, says, and on the seventh day Elohim ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then Elohim blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because in it he rested from all his works which Elohim had created and made. Because the Sabbath was created without evening and morning, it is a picture of the timelessness of Jehovah. When we keep the Sabbath, we are able to participate in his timelessness with him. On the seventh day, it is said that Elohim created rest. Therefore, peace, harmony, tranquility, and rest are part of his attributes. In the words of Yeshua, he says in Matthew 11, beginning verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thus we are to remember to rest on the Sabbath. That is to cease from doing normal activities and to seek the author of tranquility and peace. That is the thought behind Shabbat Shalom, or peace on the Sabbath, basically, Sabbath of peace. All other commandments require us to do something. Sabbath is a welcome reprieve. Here is a cute story I read recently. He quotes somebody here. It says, a pastor was visiting a rabbi friend when the pastor asked, what do you believe heaven is like? The rabbi responded, where the righteous dwell for eternity, one may study Torah all day long without ever having need to stop for sleep or eating or anything. The pastor then asked, and what do you believe hell will be like? The rabbi responded, the wicked will have to study Torah all day without being able to stop or to rest or drink or anything. There is a few verses in the apostolic scriptures that some will use to attempt to disprove the importance of Sabbath and other feast days. Colossians 2:16. Oh, yeah, I love this one. Everybody loves to throw Colossians 2:16 at me. Colossians 2:16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Messiah. And I'm going to pause right here and open up Bible Gateway real quick. And I'm going to go to, you want to go there with me, go to BibleGateway.com and let's look at Colossians chapter 2, because everybody loves to pull that one out. Conveniently, though, they missed the entire context of the chapter. They want to pull verse 16 out, so don't let anybody judge you or condemn you about Sabbaths and stuff like that. thinking as if somebody like me who's doing a broadcast here on Shabbat and advocating for Sabbath should not be doing so, because people, you know, don't tell me that. You know, what they're missing here is the context is in verse 8. You know, context is everything, right? You can't just pull one scripture out. You got to look at the context and the surrounding scriptures to figure out what is the scripture saying. Well, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Don't let anyone capture you with empty." I'm reading from the New Living Translation. "Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ." Okay, this is talking about the tradition of men. Don't let anybody capture you with vain philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking, the traditions of men, and from spiritual powers, right? Demonic powers. "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead." Verse 13, "You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." Okay, so he's saying that the spiritual entities that want to lead you astray and the traditions of men that want to lead you astray, he put all that stuff to shame. "Therefore, you Christian, don't let them, pagan people, judge you about what you're doing on holy days and Sabbaths and stuff like that." Verse 17, "These rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ himself is that reality. So don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels." We're not supposed to worship angels, saying they have had visions about these things. "Their simple minds have made them proud, and they are not connected to Christ, the head of the body. For he holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God nourishes it. You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world," right, "such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are of mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires." Paul is telling you, look, don't rely on the traditions of men. Don't let people judge you for doing. Notice he says, he didn't say, you know, don't do the things of God. Don't do the things God told you to do. He says, don't worry about the things men are telling you to do. Yeah, so there's a context for Colossians chapter 2. Sorry about that. I had to get off on a little soapbox there for a minute. Let's see what Ardell has to say. "Friend, these words were penned because some were judging former Gentile believers for keeping Sabbath and also the other feasts. Paul was encouraging these new believers to keep them." Doesn't that sound like a good word for us today? And people totally are missing the context of Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. I don't get it. Anyway, the seventh day Sabbaths were therefore given by Jehovah to his people as a gift. Verse 23 continues on with the rest of the feasts, which are intended to be a picture of the steps of redemption, not only of the individual, but also of the unified body, which we know as the bride of Messiah. Every one of them and every detail of them points to Yeshua. And that's something that when I first started understanding these feasts, that's what got me the most excited, is because they do all point to Yeshua. I mean, they all have powerful significance. In fact, one of my dreams is to see the Passion of the Christ done in stereo, with basically seeing what he did at the same time looking what was going on at the exact same moment in the temple when the lambs were being killed. I mean, he, like, step by step, when he was being bounced back and forth between Pilate and Herod and stuff, he was being examined, and what did they say? "I find no fault in him." At the same exact time, in stereo, a priest is looking at lambs being presented and looking for blemishes and saying, "I find no fault in this one, you may go." Same exact time that was happening. And, you know, and he was slain at the same time that the lambs were being slain. And when the last lamb in the temple was being killed, the last one, the high priest, said, "It is finished." In stereo, at the same time, Yeshua said that when he completed his work on the cross as the final sacrificial lamb. I mean, you don't get that with Easter, guys. Easter bunny, Easter eggs, and all that nonsense. Bare-breasted fertility goddess. You don't get any of that with Easter and Good Friday. You know, how do you get 3 days dead, 3 days and three nights dead from Friday to Sunday? That's some seriously fuzzy math, but, you know, we played the game. At least I did for 40 years. No, throw all that garbage out, guys. Garbage, garbage, garbage. Throw it out. These feasts tell you so much about the Messiah. You can tell I'm a little passionate about this. Because it's true. I'm excited about it. Man. Anyway, I'm pretty fired up tonight. Let me get back on track with Arnell. Every one of them and every detail of them points to Yeshua. The spring feast days point to his first coming. The fall feasts point to his second coming and on into eternity. You know, we do the first three feasts, the spring feast, in remembrance of him, which is why he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," when he took the cup and the bread. That doesn't mean that little plastic, cute little plastic cup with grape juice in it and those cute little square around wafers that you get in church. It's not saying do communion in remembrance of me. That's a Catholic tradition that the Baptists and everybody else just copied. No, when he said, whenever you drink this cup and to take of this bread, what was the this bread and this cup that he was doing? It was Passover. It was the unleavened bread that was broken at Passover. Whenever he said, do this in remembrance of me, he was saying, do Passover in remembrance of me. He wasn't inventing something new called the Lord's Supper or communion. He was doing something that had been practiced for thousands of years called Passover. And so we do the spring feast looking back in remembrance. And of course, Pentecost as well. We're getting close to Pentecost right now. We're still in the counting of the Omer. But we do that in remembrance of when the Holy Spirit came down, both on Mount Sinai. A lot of people don't realize that. The first Pentecost was Mount Sinai, when it came down as tongues of fire and gave the Torah to the people, a marriage covenant. And thousands of years later, on the same day, tongues of fire descended on people who had just received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the upper room there. So, you know, that's why we look back on those things. But why do we do the fall feast? Well, because we need to rehearse them, because if he fulfilled the spring feast to the letter, then in his second coming, he will fulfill them also to the letter. That's why I'm saying, man, we got to get on God's page. He's coming back on an appointed time. This whole nonsense that he doesn't know when he's coming back, no man knows the day or the hour, that's all nonsense, guys. You got to go back and look at the context of those scriptures, too, especially where he says, no one but my Father knows, no. The previous scripture says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day, what day? Well, what's the antecedent? What's the subject right before that? It's the day heaven and earth pass away. Only Dad knows when that's going to happen. He says later, Paul says, and they say, you know, they quote Paul, he's coming as a thief in the night, he's coming as a thief in the night. Well, they conveniently skip the next few verses, which say, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Prior to that, he says, of times and of seasons, I have no need to tell you. Why? Because they were already doing them. So if we're doing the feast, and if we're doing what we're supposed to do at the appointed time, he's not coming as a thief to us. We're going to be expecting him to come on those days. That's why we need to do them. That's why we need to get on this page. I'm going to, in the show notes, I'm going to post some videos after this broadcast is over with. So you want to check back tomorrow. I'll post some videos. Jim Staley's got some really good videos on explaining the feasts and all that, so I'll post them for you if you want to learn more. Again, Leviticus 23, that's the cliff notes for everything you need to know, but if you want to go deeper into some of the significance of these things, those videos are really good. And, of course, the books that I recommended there as well. There is not time to look at them at all. There is not time to look at them all. Instead, we will hop over them all and land on the eighth day, which follows the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles. We see in Leviticus 23, beginning of verse 33, it says, then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to Jehovah. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to Jehovah. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to Jehovah. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. The seventh-day Feast of Tabernacles is a prophetic picture of the seventh millennium when King Yeshua will reign on earth from his headquarters in Jerusalem. He will have defeated all of his enemies, and peace will reign on the earth. After that comes the eighth day, also known as Shemini Atzeret. Shemini Atzeret, eighth, Shemini, is the biblical number of new beginnings. Eight points to what happens after man's 7,000 years on this earth, which we refer to as eternity. Pictures the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. Atzeret is derived from Atzar, meaning to collect or to store. Eighth day purpose, to recap and to store in our remembrance everything we experienced during the Feast of Tabernacles in order to retain the spiritual elevation we have achieved. What digestion is to eating, the eighth day is to the Feast of Tabernacles. This day is Messiah's desire for us to remain behind with him for yet one more day, i.e. eternity. The book of Numbers gives more details about the offerings made during the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day feast. During the Feast of Tabernacles, 70 bulls were sacrificed. On Shemini Atzeret, only one bull is sacrificed. Why? 70 is a number that represents the nations of the world. The one bull represents the future. One bull represents all of the 70 nations who have joined themselves to who? The church? No. To Israel, the bride, who will enter into eternity with her bridegroom on that eighth day. The following is a short story from the sages which reflects our bridegroom's desires. It says, a king held a festival for 7 days and invited all of the country's inhabitants, the nations of the world, to the 7 days of feasting. When the 7 days of feasting were over, he said to his friend, Israel, let us now have a small meal together, just you and I. There's a story in the Apostolic Scriptures that happened on the eighth day. To give the context, we will look at another event that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles called the Rejoicing in the House of the Water Pouring. Ooh, I wonder what if Ardell's going to cover. This is really cool. I'm reading this for the first time for you. It's the first time for me reading it as well. So let's see where Ardell takes us. This event is not mentioned in the Torah, but it was a tradition during the feast by the time of Yeshua. The water pouring could occur with great joy, or would occur with great joy. In fact, the Talmud states, he who has not seen the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing has never seen rejoicing in his life. The Feast of Tabernacles is actually the only feast where Jehovah commands us to be joy-filled. Uh-oh, there you go. You know, telling us we have to obey the commandments. Well, here's a commandment where he actually tells you to have fun and even drink strong drink. And oh, by the way, use your tithe money for it too. That ought to get the Baptists going. Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 13, says, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to Jehovah your Elohim in the place which Jehovah chooses. Because Jehovah your Elohim will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. The following description of the water pouring ceremony is a condensed and paraphrased version, some comments added, of what Eddie Chumney has written about in his book, The Seven Festivals of the Messiah. During, and I guess there's a quote here, during the water pouring ceremony, waters were drawn from the pool of Siloam. This water was referred to as the waters of salvation, which I guess in Hebrew would be Yeshua. The celebration was held every day of the feast with the exception of Sabbath and the first day. To perform this ceremony, the priests were divided into three divisions. Division 1, the priest on duty in the temple who would slay the sacrifices as instructed in Numbers 29. Division 2, these priests would go out to a valley where they would cut willows. The willows had to be 25 feet in length. Wow. Then they would form a line, each holding a willow, about 25 to 30 feet apart, which would allow room for swinging the willows. They would form several rows like this, leading from the Pool of Siloam to the temple. When the signal was given, the priest would step to the side with their left foot and then their right, swinging the willows back and forth. Division 3. These priests, headed by the high priest, went down to the Pool of Siloam, John 9:7 is where we see this, where the high priest had a golden vase, or vase, and would draw the water known as living waters, Ma'im Chaim. His assistant held a silver vase containing wine. Now, picture this beautiful scene during the days of Yeshua. The road back to the temple would be filled with pilgrims who were in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. As the priests made their way back to the temple, the second division priests also began their march back to the temple, swinging their willows in unison. Remember that the word for spirit in Hebrew means both spirit and wind. It also means breath. Thus, it is an awesome picture of the spirit coming upon the city of Jerusalem. When the priest reached the gate, a man would begin to play the flute. He was called the Pierced One, and was another picture of the Messiah. In Psalm 22:16, we see, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet." Zechariah 12:10, "Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." The flute player led the procession, blowing and calling for the wind and water to enter the temple. The priests with the willows circled the altar of sacrifice 7 times. The priest who had slain the sacrifices then ascended the altar and began to lay the sacrifices on the fires. The high priest and his assistants ascended the altar as all the people of Israel were gathered into the courts. They began to sing the song Ma'im, saying, "With joy shall you draw out of the wells of salvation." Isaiah 12:3. The high priest took his vase and poured its contents on one of the corners of the altar where the horns were. There were 2 bowls built into the altar. Each bowl had a hole in it. The water in the wine and the wine were poured out over the altar as the priests who had the willows started laying them against the altar, forming a sukkah, a booth or a tabernacle. Keep this picture in mind. Yeshua is about to make a move from the midst of the crowd. He breaks into what was probably a very quiet and intense moment with these words in John 7:37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, the last day of the feast is known as the great day, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Basically, Yeshua is at this festival that they were doing, and it had all these things representing the Pierced One, and wine and water flowing, you know, like blood and water flowing, this whole water libation service and everything. They're all doing this. He's at this event, and he basically said, "Hey, you know what you're doing there? That's all about me." That's just awesome. Ardell continues. The disciple John writes of the controversy that occurred as a result. Some wanted to seize Yeshua, but the Father's hand of protection was on him. The Pharisees did not see how this man could possibly fit in with their interpretation of Torah. Now, all of this information about the water pouring ceremony has been context for what happens next on the eighth day. Look what it says in John 8, beginning in verse 1. "But Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." This is the day following the last day of the Feast of Sukkot. It is the eighth day, Shemini Atzeret. Look what happens on that day. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the Torah commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Yeshua stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Haven't you always wondered what Yeshua was writing on the ground, or in the ground? I know there are many theories, and I'd like to throw one more out there for you. The fact that this event follows the water pouring ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles is very important to keep in mind. Check out this verse. Jeremiah 17, verse 13 says, "O Jehovah, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken Jehovah, the fountain of living waters." See, everything Yeshua did was so intentional. He wrote in the sand in fulfillment of Jeremiah 17:13 regarding the people who are rejecting him at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. How just crazy cool is that? Ardell continues, "Don't forget that just the day before, Yeshua had declared himself to be the fountain of living waters." Apparently Jeremiah is referring to in chapter 17, during the water pouring ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now he finds himself confronted by scribes and Pharisees, the very people who would be familiar with these words in Jeremiah. Object lessons that pointed you back to Scripture were a common form of Hebraic teaching. Almost everything Yeshua said and did came straight from the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. Did they leave in shame after watching Yeshua write their names in the earth? Did they understand that they had forsaken him, the fountain of living waters? Read on to see what happened next. John 8:12. "Then Yeshua spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." There were also menorah lighting ceremonies that occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles. So on the day after the feast, after moving ceremonies concerning living waters and light, Yeshua claimed to be both. How revealing for those who had eyes to see and who could make the connection that he was their Messiah. I mean, he was saying constantly, this is about me. You know, these feasts that my father said you're supposed to do forever, there's a reason for that. Because they all testify of me. What did he say on the road to Emmaus when he's walking with those guys? He said that the Torah and the prophets and the Psalms, they all testified of me. So all these stories we're reading about and these feasts and decrees and things, they are all pointing us to Yeshua. That's what got me so excited about wanting to do Torah study in the first place, is finding my Savior that, you know, as a good Christian Baptist boy, you know, I didn't pay much attention to that Old Testament stuff because we're New Testament Bible-believing Christians now, praise God. Was completely missing it, that three-quarters of this book we say we believe in called the Bible, this Old Testament thing, and specifically the Torah, is all telling us about this Messiah we say we believe in. Why would we not want to study it? It's amazing. I mean, that's what the good Bereans were studying when they wanted to see whether these things be true. They weren't reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They weren't reading the New Testament when they were trying to figure out if all these things about Messiah were true. No, they were reading the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms to discover these things. And if I forget, somebody please remind me, Chad or somebody remind me, regarding something we talked about last week with the Azazel goat and the timing of it. I caught something in this chapter 23 that affirms, or at least seems to confirm, some of the thoughts that I was having last week. So if I forget, somebody remind me. In the days of Solomon, the son of David, the term used for Yeshua, a prayer was given by the king on the eighth day during the dedication of the temple, 2 Chronicles 7:9. Though it is described in the scriptures as Solomon's prayer, I think it points to the prayer of the son of David, our king and Messiah, and reason for celebrating the eighth day, Yeshua, our Messiah and king. Look what it says in 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 56. "Blessed be Jehovah, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May Yehovah our Elohim be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before Yehovah, be near our Elohim day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yehovah is Elohim, there is no other. Let your heart therefore be loyal to Yehovah, our Elohim, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. Amen. May it be true also in our day. Shabbat Shalom. And that's where Ardell signs off. And that's where I will now open up the phone lines. I want to hear from you. We talked about a lot of stuff there, so somebody out there has got to have some thoughts on it. Please give me a call, 619-789-6815. I'll put the phone number in the chat room once again. 619-789-6815. I want to hear your thoughts. We covered a lot of ground there. And so I'm going to open up. The only one in here right now with me still is my buddy Chad. So, Chad, we've covered a lot there.
Hey,
what
bro.
Are your thoughts?
Oh, man, where you begin? some of the first thoughts that crossed my mind about that were how the beginning of the service begins with the washing of fire, but washing of water, but the end of it ends in fire and the sacrifice.
That's cool.
And so, you know, again, you see, of course, I mean, the obvious correlation there, but those struck me, especially this time, that it started with the priest washing in fire, ended with the water, and the sacrifice ending with being burnt and in the fire. And it's interesting, Doug Hamp, I've been also following his Revelation Bible study, and I know he's a good friend of yours, but
yeah,
he's been covering a lot of this stuff and the light and the image of God and how he's fire, and that is the reason for not being in his presence. It wasn't because of not loving us or setting himself up. He's just simply saying, as you are without your garments, you can't be in my presence. In the garments you have, it will destroy you. So it was love, and how that's where we're going. And so that caught my attention. Also, you had gone over there at the very beginning, those verses in Colossians. I noticed today, I just, you know, when I had time, I just skipped through the different sites of the people that helped me understand a lot of these things, because I, like you, Rob, I wasn't born in a Southern Baptist. I was raised in a non-denominational. We only hit the highlight stories, and they always taught the same thing. You taught in adult classes the same things you taught in the child's classes. I mean, it never really evolved beyond that. So,
yeah,
you know, so I'm looking at all these things too as well. But 119 Ministries put on their Facebook page today these very verses, an outline basically of a coming teaching that they're going to be doing about this very topic, which is pretty cool. And then, gosh, I was so frustrated Wednesday, because I don't know how many people you have tuned into your Wednesday broadcast, or if you look at the highlights when or who's calling in or whatever, but I was so frustrated because I tried to tune into that, and work got so busy that I was prevented from listening the whole thing. I was so mad. it's just one of those nights. It's like, I know I can listen to this archives, but dadgummit, I want to hear it. Well, it was so interesting. Today, I also have got the Fringe Radio app, and today I just happened to be flipping through, and every now and then I'll flick my thumb, you know, through the app and just land on one, you know, and I'll just put my thumb and that's what I listen to. Well, it just so happens the one that I happened to land on was a Third Watch production, one in which you joined several other people. It's probably one of your very first ones. Johnny called in as a surprise guest. You probably remember that one. I can't remember who else was there, was with you, but you were talking about these things as they were fresh to you, you know, these things that you've been talking about now for the last 2 years.
Yeah.
And I just, after listening to that, I can't tell you why or what any particular one thing. You were just talking about the histories and the pollution and how they had all these things in our church had become polluted, and I just began to weep today. I mean, I couldn't say that there was any one particular word, but it just struck me the thievery, the robbery, how we have been robbed of these things that God gave us, and it was just broke my heart. You know, it's just one of those things. It's like, God, forgive us for doing all these things, for adding these things to your word, and for changing our ways. It was just so one of those moments, and I'm sure anybody who has been there knows it's just one of those overwhelming times where I was just overwhelmed with grief and repentance for how we have distorted him and missed him in all these things. So those are the primary things, but that ending in fire, going back to what I started with at the beginning of this, is that each one of these things, each one of these days is a representation of the image, the complete image of God. And thinking about that, you know, there is the scripture in Revelation that talks about one of those things that I just always wondered about, and God just revealed it to me today in just such a mighty way. There it talks about of the churches, and it talks about those who overcome. There is one church, he says, and I will give to you my new name.
Yeah.
And I thought,
What
do you mean your new name? And then I got to thinking more about how he spoke of how this day that we're heading into is going to be a day that never has been like it and never will be again. And he just showed me how those two were connected. In thinking about the reflection of God, well, what it is, this is the way he simply revealed it to me. The apostles saw God in the flesh, Jesus, and they had that perfect image to behold of God, and that was reflected in them. They got to behold it. Well, just as they beheld him, the Lamb, in the flesh, accomplishing that task, we who are alive, shall we remain, will behold him in his coming as the Lion, as the judgment. That is the reflection that is in his children. You know, and it talks about how his old men will have visions, dream dreams, young and old, rich and poor. Those who are beholding him, it is being reflected in their speech, what they talk about, what they search after. Why is that? Because we're beholding him today. We're seeing him as he is today. And this is the image also of him. And so that those who are alive and who are seeing him now as he is, this revelation of him, which is also a revelation of him, it can't be separated. It's another aspect of who he is, because all of this that we read about is him. It's what? The apocalypse is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We will behold that, and because we behold that, we are a reflection of him in this. And so he says it's never was, never will be again. The position we have, just as the apostle was, is unique. There's nothing like it. And so there is a specific name given to those who overcome in this. Why? Because that is the revelation of Jesus Christ as well. But it's a specific revelation to those who are receiving it today. And we are the reflection, should be the reflection of those things he is doing in us during these days. And, you know, so you look at that end of that sacrifice, the fire and the flame, what does it say? It says, you shall be changed in an instant, because we shall know not yet know what he is, but when he appears, we know that we shall be like him. Okay, there again, there's that reflection. We don't know what it is he shall appear, but when we see him, we will reflect it.
Yeah.
It'll be in us. So that fire, you know, is really just consuming today. So those are my thoughts, but for anybody listening, the archives or listening, you know, now, go back and, you know, listen to my good friend, buddy, Rob, and listen to that fire and that passion when these first things were being revealed to him. And you'll probably end up at the same place I was, just crying out, you know, and I think it was your heart at the time, you know, it comes through of this wrongness of being deceived of these, robbed of these things and the knowledge of these things. It's just so painful and raw for me right now. That's where I'm at.
Yeah, you know, I remember that show, and this was all brand new to me. I mean, it's still new to me. Here it is, you know, my third year now going through the Torah, and it's still frightening. I mean, you heard me earlier. I just get fired up about this stuff because
there's
so much depth to it. I mean, you know, when you realize that everything Yeshua did was so intentional and meant to reveal things like what we just read in Leviticus 23, you know, where he was and what he said in those places is so significant and related to things. And I remember what I wanted to say before. Last week we were talking about the Azazel goat.
Azazel.
Yeah, and I really believe that the mountain of transfiguration is Mount Hermon. He was at the base of Mount Hermon when he said what he said, you know, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus gets real excited about it. Yeshua is like, yeah, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this, but my Father in heaven, and, you know, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom and all this stuff. And he says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against you, as he points to the left where the gates of Hades actually was. You know, that was all very intentional where he went there. But we were saying, I was speculating, because the altar of Pan was right there, among others. That was like the pantheon of gods were there. I mean, many of them were represented in the temple that was there. I forget how many there were, but a lot of them, a lot of the gods of the Greeks were there, but specifically Pan, who was the god, the Greek god of shepherds, and also Pan, the goat demon, represents Azazel, who is the fallen angel, who was the one that all sin was ascribed to, that the priests were to lay hands on the goat and send him out to Azazel. So I began to wonder, was Yeshua having that conversation on the Day of Atonement? Because it says 6 days later, he went to the top of a high mountain, and then they see Moses and Elijah there, and Peter gets all excited and says, hey, you know, let us build a tabernacle for these guys here. Now, in the past, I thought that was just because, you know, Peter was like, wow, this is great, you know, this is cool, we get to see this, you know, and I want to honor these guys. And but in the context of what we've been reading, I began to wonder if, well, wait a minute, maybe this whole conversation took place on the Day of Atonement, and when they went up on the mountain, he said, let me build a sukkah, a booth, so that they can participate with us in the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, we just read in Leviticus 23, in beginning of verse 26, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall deny yourselves and present Jehovah's offering by fire, and you shall do no work during that entire day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you, make atonement on your behalf before Jehovah your God. For anyone who does not practice self-denial during the entire day shall be cut off from his people. And anyone who does any work during that entire day, such a one I will destroy from the midst of the people. You shall do no work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your settlements. It shall be to you a Sabbath of complete rest, and you shall deny yourselves on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. Okay, so I believe that was the day that Jesus was just chilling out, resting with his disciples, hanging out there. Now look what it says about the beginning of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Verse 33, Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this 7th month, and lasting 7 days, there shall be a festival of booths to Jehovah. Now, I missed it looking at King James, and that right there was New Revised Standard. But when I looked at it in my New Living Translation, it does a really good job of breaking down the days and months into our modern Gregorian calendar so we can wrap our head around what day that they really were doing this. It says in the New Living Translation, verse 33 of, oh, that's interesting, verse 33 of chapter 23. It says, and Jehovah said to, these things, they jump out at you, you know. It says, Jehovah said to Moses, verse 34, tell the Israelites to begin the festival of shelters, or booths, or tabernacles, on the 5th day after the Day of Atonement. which would be on the sixth day, right? Fifth day after the Day of Atonement.
Right.
Sixth day. Well, now go to Matthew chapter 17 and look what it says in verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them to on the top of a high mountain by themselves. And that's when they saw Moses and Elijah. And in verse 4, Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah."
Well,
the
now,
timing looks right to me that on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, on the sixth day after the Day of Atonement, it looks to me, you know, I'll need to confirm this, do some more study, but the timing is awfully interesting.
Well, if you're going to look, if you're going to look at that, then go back at when he called down fire upon the sacrifices, where the 200 were did theirs all day, and then he mocked them, and then he called down fire upon the sacrifice. Well, if you look at that, the king of the north, whom God was against, Baasha or whoever he was, it says, if you'll read that, it says he and his men were in the feast, or were in their booths, the Sukkot, at that time. And it was right after that that the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice that Elijah built.
Nice.
So, I mean, there again we have in the prophets, the Old Testament, this being replayed exactly during that same time. So you could look at that, I think, and you could go back and you could tell just how many days. It's just amazing to me. But then again, after that, when he fled 40 days because of the word that had come against him that Jezebel was going to slay him, and he went away 40 days.
Mm.
So it's just too amazing.
It really is. I mean, man. Well, so, anybody else, if you would like to give me a call, please do. I see a bunch of you in the chat room. Don't be shy. Give me a call, 619-789-6815. I'd love to hear your thoughts on Leviticus chapter 23, the feasts of God, and how Yeshua fulfilled them and will fulfill them, and anything else that comes to your mind as a result of what we've been talking about here.
And, just through that, verses I just mentioned are in 1 Kings, there's some consolation in there, because I went through this as well, because Elijah said these same things. He says, "Lord, I'm obeying you. I'm doing everything you've commanded. I'm doing when you win." And yet we see him turn around and fleeing. You know, he experienced a low after a high, which many people can experience. I mean, it's not uncommon that the attack comes immediately after the obedience. But when he was away and said, "Lord, I alone," those were his words, he said, "I alone am serving you. I alone am doing what you're doing." And God's word to him was, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to Baal." And
yeah.
I think that should be a word of encouragement for any of us, or all of us, especially as we explore these things and we begin to talk to our families around us, you know, that question some of these traditions that we've held. You can feel pretty alone in that. And I think the word of God is true to us, as he told Elijah in those days. He says he's reserved some people for him. You may not know him. You may not see him. Elijah certainly didn't know who they were, because his proclamation was, "I'm alone." And the word of the Lord to him was, "You're not alone. I have 7,000 who have not bowed their knee and who are doing these things just as you are for me." So just some encouragement there for us.
Sure.
If nobody else is, I'm trying to look through here and see what else. That eighth day, that thing, I was kind of asked. Now, at the beginning of Ardell's thing, he was saying that is not actually in canon, but it was a tradition. So my question then, okay, obviously it looks like with the explanation he gave of the writings that were said in Jeremiah, it seems to hold pretty true to that. But if it's a tradition, how does it not fall also into that which is not condemned by God? I mean, that was just a question at first.
Well, you know, that is an interesting question because you see a few of those things. And on one hand, you see where Yeshua is constantly coming against the traditions of men.
Mm-hmm.
But then on the other hand, you also see where he is part of it, you know, where he's participating
right.
in some of these things. I mean, like
right.
like Hanukkah. You know, Hanukkah is nowhere in the Torah, but it is
right.
the Feast of Lights that Yeshua himself was at and celebrating and enjoying. And I think in that case, because that was a tradition also because of what happened with the Maccabean Revolt and rededicating
right.
the temple.
Right.
But you see
sure.
in a case like that, you know, even though it is a tradition of men, it's a well-founded one based on something that you know God certainly had a hand in, them defeating the Romans with Antiochus Epiphanes
right.
and all that and rededicating the temple to God. So,
right,
you know,
and I agree. You know, that was just one of the questions that ran out of me. Oh, I remember what it was. You were talking about as Jesus was fulfilling the actual, they were copying these things in the temple. Well, let's take that the next step. As these the true was happening in heaven.
Oh, yeah.
So definitely. What we saw here on earth was actually a reflection of those things that are the heavenly, the true tabernacle. So, you know, there's one of those eye-openers. It's like, to see Jesus was to see the man behind the curtain, so to speak. You know, it's like, you know, there's a man behind the curtain you can't hear. Well, his voice is broadcast out from Yeshua. There's a person you can't see behind the veil. Well, his flesh is fulfilling the very things on this side of the veil that you can't see on that other side of the veil. You know, for these are ordinances forever. I think the better translation would be these are the ordinances that are in eternity.
Mm.
These are the ordinances that are in heaven. And so it's heaven, you know, not until heaven passes away do those, you know, you would have to say heaven has passed away to say the ordinances have gone away for us. Certainly
right.
heaven has not passed away.
Right.
So,
day, no one knows the hour, only that.
Right, exactly. So, I mean, you know, the more we accept, you know, what God has said is true, the more we accept that, you know, and I've learned to do this, still learning to do this. You know, anytime the first thing that we should do is when I'm confused about a scripture, it's because there's got to be a deception that's in me, something I've been taught, something I'm thinking wrongly about something. You know, that's usually the case. So I got to stop right there and say to myself, you know, just stop right there. I'm reading this wrong, and I have to ask my Father to tell me what he is saying. You know, shut me off, speak. You know, show me what you're saying here. Let me know. You know, today was just one of those days where I was able to do that, and you know what it is. I mean, suddenly, not just the scripture you're looking at or meditating on flows, but all the other scriptures that he has his word also flow together. I mean, he just starts pouring, and you can see how they're connected and how they're saying the same thing over and over. How it's just one of his parables is the same as the other parable, is said in a different manner so that somebody else can understand it. You know, again, is, you know, there's the color in heaven that's blue. How do you describe blue to someone who has not seen the color blue? How do you do it? You know, Yeshua says, you know, he said this. To what do I compare heaven to? How do I describe it? How do you
right.
how do you show somebody a picture of something that they've never seen?
Right.
Describe blue to somebody. You can't do it.
Right.
They have to see it themselves. And then when you say the word blue, then they know what you're talking about. So each person has to have that revelation of Jesus Christ so that when he says it's like this, having seen it, you understand what he's talking about. That's right. Why it's so important to have that revelation of him, so that when he speaks of his son, Jesus, you understand what he's talking about. When he shows us a vision, you know, you can place it.
Yeah, definitely. Anybody who wants to continue listening, we still got more to go. There's only about 5 minutes left to the live feed. If you want to keep listening, you need to call now, 619-789-6815. Call 619-789-6815 within the next 5 minutes, or you will not be able to get in afterwards when it drops off the live feed. So if you want to keep listening, you need to call within the next 5 minutes. We got somebody else in here at 916-225. Who do we have here?
Hello, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Oh, hi, guys. My name's Pam. I've been listening for a couple of months now.
Welcome.
Well, thank you. And, you know, I have a question. I was curious to know, and, so I've been a Christian, a Baptist all my life, although the last 10 or so years, you know, I hadn't been attending, was busy working and running my own life and raising my kids and, you know, but for the last 2 years, I don't know, you know, they say God's been knocking on your door. Well, he's been hammering mine down, you know, and chasing me all over the place. And so then I was trying to find a new church to go to around here. And, you know, I think I've been to 10 and I cannot find a church to go to. And, you know, I go and I'm one of these literary, you know, analytical people, you know, I'm always looking up the root words of this or that, you know, and so I'd go and I'd ask these questions. The last one was about the Nephilim, you know, and the guy leading the Sunday school literally just shut me down. He would not respond. He patronized me and put me in a corner practically for asking that question. And, you know, I was just embarrassed, you know, and I was actually really annoyed. I told everybody afterwards that I was kind of, well, PO'd that he, you know, did that to me.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, I have these questions. These are serious questions. And, you know, so when I found, you know, you guys, and that's how I found what you're talking about, was through Googling the Nephilim. And it just answered so many questions that I've had about that and just so many other things, like you were saying earlier about, you know, you get taught in Sunday school, you know, all these Old Testament stories that are just trite, they're like for kindergartners. You know, I honestly, they were boring to me after many years, you know. It's like there's more to the Old Testament than that, and what does it mean? And what about all
right.
this prophecy stuff, you know? And they just never talked about it and shunned you if you asked, as
yeah.
if it was occult sort of thinking, you know. But they're there. It's like in the Bible. And you know. So anyways, here I am, and I don't know if I'm ready to jump into this whole, you know, Jewish Torah observant thing, but it's like God's pointing me in that direction. I mean, absolutely, he's pointing me. I'm so obsessed with studying this that it's all I can do. I like, go to work, and I listen to something on the radio, and then I come home, and I, like, listen to you guys or, you know, read
yeah.
something. And for months, it's been like that. And I don't know that I'm ready to jump in and do all that because, you know, while I was kind of Baptist, and taught to be careful of those sorts of changes, you know. But what is the line in the sand for what you should observe as Torah observant versus not? Like, are we supposed to be kosher? You know, I mean, what? And then how do you find other people around your neighborhood to do that with, you know? I'm like alone
yeah.
in this little church of online something, you know, and my best friends are all Jewish, and but I can't talk to them about it because, you know, tell me I'm Bible thumping again, you know. So how do you do this? How do you, and then
well,
how do you know? What are we supposed to do?
I can answer part of that. I was just going to say, I mentioned that 119 Ministries earlier.
Mm-hmm.
They have a very, on their website, on their website, they have a place where you can go that shows you where others are that may be around you all over the United States. You can check there and see if there is anybody near where you are that is doing these things.
Mm-hmm.
As far as that. So I recommend going there. And then, Rob, I'm sorry, I'll let you answer that other part. But definitely do that. They have they have documented where there are people are all over the United States who are doing these things. You may just find that there's a house around the corner from you that is doing these very things.
Thank you. I'll look that up and look into that. That's a good
idea. When it comes to things like the feasts and stuff, well, like you heard me say earlier, they're not the feasts of the Jews. That's what, you know, you being a Baptist, me being a Baptist, that's what we were taught. You know, these are the feasts of the Jews. We don't have to do that stuff anymore. Well, we just saw in Leviticus 23 that, no, they're the feasts of God. These are his holidays. And, you know, it's weird because people, when you start talking like this, they're like, don't try to turn me into a Jew. Don't tell me about your feasts and stuff. Like, it's such a bad thing to, like, have fun with your friends and family and, like, do things that represent God. I mean, that's so horrible. Yet they'll, you know, vehemently defend Christmas and Easter, which even at the same time, totally acknowledging that they have nothing to do with Jesus. So,
yeah, I've
been
saying that for years. Like, well, what is Easter? I mean, what is this thing with these Easter eggs? I mean, it just feels so ridiculous, you know. And, well, okay, the Christmas isn't biblical quite. It's not mentioned in there. Where does it say he was born on that day? And when do we have his birthday party? It just doesn't ever make sense, and nobody could ever answer those questions. And, you know, you get ridiculed if you talk about it too much.
Oh, yeah. Oh, trust me, I know.
I just put the link in the chat room for you that you can click on that shows you that map I was talking about.
Oh, thank you.
You're welcome.
Yeah, I mean, in a lot of ways, it's new wine and old wineskin. You know, you put new wine in an old wineskin and it bursts. Some people can't handle it. You know, you try to tell them something that's contrary to what they were taught their whole life to believe, and they just, you know, they can't go there. And with people like that, you'll never convince them. The Holy Spirit's going to have to totally do that for you. And so, you know, you just pray for these people and, you know, go on and do what you know you should do. But otherwise, like Chad said, there are other people out there who are getting this understanding, and people who have varying degrees of understanding more than others. You can get with them and help, you know, learn about this stuff, tune into shows like this. And I don't have all the answers either. I'm just like many of you guys trying to figure this stuff out as well, you know. But together, that's why I love this format, is together we can come and reason together, and other people have insights that I don't have that could help us, you know, reason these things out and know what's for us and what's not for. One thing I know is we don't need to be sacrificing animals, because Yeshua was the final sacrifice for us. So, you know, that's covered. But as far as still meeting together at the appointed times and getting together with family and remembering things like the Exodus during the Passover and stuff like that, it's stuff that you can do, and it's quite fun. I mean, we did Passover and had a blast. I dressed up as Moses, and another guy dressed up as Aaron, and we just basically, we had a whole bunch of our friends and family come. We had a Passover meal together and told the story of the Exodus in a dramatic and fun way, you know, and the kids were involved with it and everything, and it was a really good time. So, you know, there's stuff like that you can do, and when it comes to, like, Feast of Tabernacles that's coming up, you know, just get with some friends and family and go camping. You know, it's fun. Stuff like that. I mean, we're all just learning this stuff ourselves, you know, here at the Virtual House Church. And so as we get new revelation, I try to pass that on to you guys. But otherwise, you know, there are a lot of resources out there that you can check out.
Well, it's been really great to listen to your work. And it's been really eye-opening, your work and some of the interviews you've had on Prophecy in the News, Tom Horn's books, and those things were what kind of led me your way. But that was more along the prophecy line. It was very interesting and stuff. But, you know, I always had these questions inside me, you know, about the things you're talking about the, you know, how we practice our worship, how are we Christians besides the belief, you know, in the practical, you know, aspect of it. And it just didn't seem right that, you know, the way that the church is, first of all, I had like a 12-year gap in going to church. And so in that time, you know, backsliding and just running my own life and, you know, trying to make money and whatnot, you know, how the story goes. But in that time frame, the difference in the church from what it used to be to what it is today, it's like they treat God like he's Santa Claus, you know, yeah. And it's all this prosperity stuff. You go to one church and it's this prosperity talk, and then you go, then I went to, like, I used to go to this sort of independent and fundamental church in another town and tried to go to the same kind of one here. And, you know, it was like trying to, these preachers yell for the sake of yelling, like as if the louder that they scream it, that the more important it is. And really, it just seems like they just like to hear themselves talk. And they had nothing biblical to say or talk about. When you ask them something technical about the Bible, they will, you know, throw you a piece of candy from across the room in the most patronizing way, you know. And so it just has changed so fast that I just couldn't believe it. And in, you know, a year's time, I've probably, I don't know, it's probably been 10 or more churches that I've been to and checked out. And, you know, not one of them seems right. And I'm not like some holier-than-thou sanctimonious, you know, Christian girl or anything. I have my sins and all my stuff and hang-ups, you know. And but I can just feel it. It's not right. In that gap between then and now, I can feel it. It's not right. The church isn't right. And I just wanted to say thank you for your work and your ministry and what you're doing with this, because it's really grabbed a hold of me in a huge way. And I can't go out and find it for myself, but God led me to it. And to your words and to your teachings. And, you know, I've just been listening for quite a while now. And so thank you.
Oh, praise God. Thank you for that testimony. two more people called in here. Let's see, 205-792. Who do I have here?
This is Don.
Don, how are you?
Hey, what's happening, brother? I just posted another link in there. It's a Fellowship Finder site.
Oh, cool. Yeah, cool.
And it's really good. Unfortunately, everywhere I live, there's nobody ever in that area. So, I'm staying in a pretty good sized town right now, Tuscaloosa, Alabama, and there ain't none around here. Like, you know, blows my mind. But yeah, I mean, I know what Pamela was talking about, because I mean. When I very first got confronted with the Torah faith, I mean, and I was searching, you know, I've been to 30 different type of churches, you know, trying to find the one that taught what I was reading in the scriptures, and I couldn't find one, you know, and I finally just quit going, just, you know, stayed home and read myself, And then I decided I was going to learn how to read Hebrew so that I could read the scriptures in the original language.
I did the same thing.
And I came across a guy on YouTube named Eric Bissell, and he was teaching Paleo Hebrew, the original scriptures. And so I ended up friends. I friended him on Facebook. I found him on Facebook, and I friended him. I thought I did. It turns out it's his wife that runs that page. And she and I started talking, and it was like the third day she was telling me some stuff, and I was just like, you know what? You know, this is, like, not even real. I'm not, you know, and I just hung up on her, you know. I just want nothing else to do with her. I'm like, that is crazy. And, you know, it took less than 24 hours, you know, and the Lord was leading me to, you know, get back in touch with her. I called her back, and I'm like, tell me some more, you know, because I knew there was something there that, you know, that I just was, maybe I was misunderstanding it, you know, I wasn't sure what was going on, but I just knew that it was totally against everything I'd ever been taught. But, you know, it took the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, to just pull me aside and say, you know, you've been misled. You need to spend some time in this before you start throwing out any judgments.
Well, for me, the power of that just Holy Spirit grabbing a hold of you, and, you're always taught that if you have a problem, give it to God, and pray about it and all that. Well, I never really felt like that God ever helped me do anything, but this time it was like, I was just reading the scripture and studying the word of God and all by myself, no one around. I had no pastor. I had no friends that were Christian. My kids are all gone and converted to Mormonism, and he's on a mission. He's the one person that I could talk to about God and argue and debate, because we would argue all the time about it. It's hilarious. But he's gone, so it's just me all alone. But it's an overpowering draw to get where I'm at right now. Something's going on because, I'll drive down the street and see some stop sign, and it'll have some, epiphany about some scripture I was reading, and it's this constant immersion of learning that I'm going through, stronger than anything I've ever felt in my life. And I've been a Christian since I was a little girl. And, and I'm not that, if people introduced me and said, oh, that's Pam, they wouldn't go, oh, she's that Christian girl. I'm just Pam. I'm not some outspoken Bible, but I'm deeply internally, I think about God all the time, usually, but now it's just, I don't know, something's going on. So I'm here, and you guys are probably going to hear from me a lot.
Well, good. Like I said earlier, the more the merrier, the more we can have interaction with people here, the more we can all learn together. And,
And
it's one of the reasons why I created this in the first place is so many people tell me, where do we go? They're frustrated with the church that, they can't find any place. I mean, Sheila and I were wandered around aimlessly for a little while. We joked about it, having church on the pillow. We'd find some radio broadcast somewhere and just lay in bed because no place else was, it didn't feel good.
It's why I'm praying that Rob continues until they just won't let us go on air anymore.
As much as I'm able to, I don't know what the plan's going to be after we finish the Torah. When we finish the Torah cycle, probably in September, my thought is if I'm able to, I'd like to just keep going, jump in the Book of Joshua and just keep going and then recommend people do the archives so that they can do the Torah study for themselves, because I'll be still doing it with our regular home group. But I just want to keep going.
Let's do it. Let's do it.
We can
do it. Plan. We can take this land.
Yeah,
roger that. Oh, I got somebody else here who wants to call from my neck of the woods. This is 214-769.
Yeah, Rob, it's Chad from Dallas.
Chad from Dallas. The other Chad.
Yeah. And the thing that has been on my heart this last week and y'all drew out through the conversation tonight is the Hebrew Roots movement. It's a movement that will keep oil in our worship. And we know we're coming up to a time when people without oil aren't going to make it through the door. And recently, in my own fellowship, I've had a friend that kind of pulled away from the Jewish Roots movement. And he's still in ministry, but he's pulled away from Jewish Roots, and he's doing healings and in works, and it's on my heart. It's my concern that in the deceptions that we are about to face, that all of the miracles and all of the works of the Antichrist will give people a comfort that they are, receiving a word of knowledge from God. When they're not, because they're not tied into the root. And, And it's scary because we have a lot of loved ones that we could lose. So that's basically the word that I have to add in to what's been talking about with the Hebrew roots and connecting in. It's there. It's been there all along, all these 2,000 years for people to stay connected and tied in because the Lord knew that what appeared to be his works of Christianity were going to be deceptive. They were going to fail and they were going to lead people down a path where they wouldn't have the oil.
Yeah.
So that's pretty heavy.
You know, we go to the same house church together.
Right.
This is what, 3 years for you also?
Well, it's 4 years in the Hebrew movement. Before I got into the home church that we share with each other now, I was going to a home church that followed First Fruits of Zion, and the first year I did it, it was fulfilling, and I was learning about the Hebrew roots, and I was full of new knowledge and connecting and having a growth cycle. The second year, because I was so turned on, I did two trainings at once. So it was obviously the same scriptures that are read every week, but from a different perspective. And so the commentary went up to about 50 pages a week or so with the two. And when I did that, I realized that the rabbinics permeated it, in that to have 50 pages of commentary out of 4 or 5 pages of scripture made it suspect. And so I spit it out.
Yeah.
And I walked away. And I was really tied into the home church. I had been going there for a year or two. I had been rebaptized there, and I love all those people. And after I walked away, I slowly saw other people having the same issues.
Yeah.
But because I wasn't going to the group, I didn't know. I would just stay in touch with them, and then I would see them at other events. People know this about you because of all of your work, but a lot of us that are turned on, we don't worship one day a week. It's our life, and we feel every day. I feel like this is my first year, because every year it's like a total new awakening. It's not that I'm building on information every year like it was for me as a Christian. I grew up, my dad was a preacher. I was a preacher's kid. My dad was a Methodist minister. Almost every week, certainly every month, and without question every year, it's all new. I'll call you out on something. In watching you in our worship, you will have an aha, and it's like it takes over. It's like dominoes start falling. And the same thing happens for me in a little bit different way. But I found the Hebrew Roots movement without the rabbinic part to be that way. It's this flower that just continues to open. Um, uh, I study through somebody else called Joel Young, and he only teaches once a month, and it's For His Glory is the website. But there is so much knowledge. It's absolutely awesome. I learned something today. I just got to share it because it's just so exciting. Water in Hebrew is, it actually shows that water is composed of H2O. This is talking 5,000 years ago.
Where does it show it?
The amount of knowledge that is available for us in the Hebrew roots is beyond man's comprehension. And
can you explain that water? Somebody, Pam was asking about the how did you come to that?
Well, Naeem.
Oh yeah,
Naeem. Yeah, the H2O is H connected to or bonded to oxygen, and then another molecule of oxygen bonded to another molecule of hydrogen bonded to oxygen. So it's H bonded to O and H bonded to O. Okay. Well, if you take the word, and you will see that it's I'm brain dead at the moment, but it's, you have two mems on the on each side of the oxygen. I'll draw it out for you tomorrow.
Okay, well, let's see if we can get it up, posted up on the show notes after you do that. You know, you mentioned a few things, and I just want to clarify for my listeners, specifically my detractors who would love to attach me to some things. I don't associate myself with the Hebrew Roots movement for the reason that what you said earlier, Chad, it has a lot of rabbinic stuff in it, and there are various tenets that particular movement holds to that I don't align with myself. Now, having said that, I know what you mean by that. I'm just clarifying for the audience so they know
sure.
what I mean by it. You know, that our faith is rooted in the Hebrew culture and the Hebrew people and the Hebrew language. That's where our roots are. I just don't want to be associated with a group of people that are like basically a new denomination. I mean, when you get right down to it, that just has things that I don't subscribe to. That's why. You know,
right.
But
well,
anyway,
Rob, I think we've mentioned this several times as we've studied together. It's the Hebrew what? It means those who have crossed over. They're called out ones. We see this happening in droves, as you said, Chad. The more when I don't say I removed myself from the church, but I was removed from my church because I was driven out. I was so on fire with the Holy Spirit and following Him and Him alone that those who I went to church with and associated with, they just couldn't stand me, quite honestly. And so I was separated from them. I was removed from them. And I think this is what you're saying, Rob. He is calling his children out of all this just to follow him. Just to follow him. As, you know, we are united in him. And as we follow just him, let just him be the only God in our hearts, the only one who has all the authority, not Rob Skiba. I love him. Not Douglas Hampton, not even all these people. It's only as we hold him in that spot that we are rightly going to divide the word of truth. He can teach us. He can give the simple wisdom. And if we understand what he is saying, because he tells us that in his word, we will understand, yes, we are called to associate together, but you will be brought to those people as you follow him. Those who are of like mind will walk together. You know, you can't walk with somebody you don't agree with. But he's calling a whole people out. He's calling a whole generation out. And I think it's specifically to counter the things that we see happening in the world today. Now, it's quite interesting, though, the adversary's spin on this, and I can already see it happening, that those who are holding to the traditions of men are pointing at us and saying, see, you're the falling away. when really the scriptures teach that it's actually the traditions of men invading the church that is the falling away. So, yeah, I think that's what I'm trying to say. I don't mean to put words in your mouth, Rob, but I see it happening. That's my view. We're just simply those who are being caught up because we're simply wanting to follow him and not a man. I don't want to follow a man anymore. I've followed men for too long. I've let their opinions master what I think for too long. I've let commentary steer my thinking for too long. I want him and him alone to teach me. What is wrong with that?
Nothing's wrong with that at all. In fact, I just realized we still got another chapter to go. Everybody just hang on. We'll play Leviticus 24, and that'll wrap up the Torah, and then we can come back and talk about some other things. So here's Leviticus 24.
Leviticus 24. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil of beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly.
Aaron shall set it up in the tent of meeting, outside the curtain of the covenant, to burn from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall set up the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take choice flour and bake 12 loaves of it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. You shall place them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the table of pure gold. You shall put pure frankincense with each row to be a token offering for the bread, as an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall set them in order before the Lord regularly as a commitment of the people of Israel, as a covenant forever. They shall be for Aaron and his descendants, who shall eat them in a holy place, for they are most holy portions for him from the offerings by fire to the Lord, a perpetual due.
A man whose mother was an Israelite and whose father was an Egyptian came out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a certain Israelite began fighting in the camp. The Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and a curse, and they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelomith, daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody until the decision of the Lord should be made clear to them. The Lord said to Moses, saying,
take the blasphemer outside the camp, and let all who were within hearing lay their hands on his head, and let the whole congregation stone him, and speak to the people of Israel, saying,
anyone who curses God shall bear the sin. One who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. The whole congregation shall stone the blasphemer. Aliens as well as citizens, when they blaspheme the name, shall be put to death. Anyone who kills a human being shall be put to death. Anyone who kills an animal shall make restitution for it, life for life. Anyone who maims another shall suffer the same injury in return, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The injury inflicted is the injury to be suffered. One who kills an animal shall make restitution for it, but one who kills a human being shall be put to death. You shall have one law for the alien and for the citizen, for I am the Lord your God.
Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, and they took the blasphemer outside the camp and stoned him to death. The people of Israel did as the Lord had commanded Moses.
Okay, I don't have any more commentary to read on that. Does anybody have any thoughts that you would like to share regarding Leviticus 24?
Well, it's just interesting that here, after we get through reading all the instructions,
somebody's going to do that.
But here in the midst of it, we're given an example of the carrying it out.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that he's given all the instructions, and now, because he is all practical, he shows us the carrying it of it out. It says, okay, these are the instructions. And in the middle of all this, it's almost like a sidebar. Okay, in the midst of this, he starts telling us this testimony of how it's being practically laid out for us, how it was to be carried out, and just in a practical perfect manner. Here it mentions, it's interesting, the other part, it says, in my reading of that first part of that, the ephos, let me go back to the beginning where he was reading. Lamps in the candlesticks, thou shalt take, okay, and thou shalt, in Leviticus 24:5, and thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. The way this translation reads, 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. So it's telling you the actual size. It's interesting that it says 2/10 deals. I see the two witnesses in that. Two witnesses for each. Obviously, the 12 cakes represented the tribes. And there's 2/10 deals measured to each tribe. There's two witnesses. Each tribe is allotted. I see that in there. And then thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row. So, I mean, it just, there's building upon building there. And then, of course, you get down here, it says, now we go down to the, I mean, he's telling us these instructions, and in the midst of this, it's almost like break, he's telling us in Yahweh, in 9, he says, in a holy place, for it is most holy unto him, the offerings of Yahweh made the fire a perpetual statute. Hold on. And the son of an Israelite woman, I mean, it's, you see what I'm saying? It's almost like this is a break in the flow of the instructions that he's laying out. It's like, okay. And in the midst of this, the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And his son, the Israelite woman, the man of Israel, strove together in the camp. There's something there. I mean, the fact that they named the...
And of the tribe of Dan, yeah.
Yeah. Camp. So, I don't know. There's more there. I'm going to have to look at it. But it seemed like I was sitting there listening to it, and it was almost like the brakes in my brain had to be thrown on to catch up what this interruption of the instructions. I don't know. Those are my thoughts.
Well, briefly. It's interesting because somebody was getting into it with me on Facebook about the law, and I actually used to use this same scripture that this person was pointing to in Numbers chapter 15, beginning of verse 32. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses, Aaron, and the whole congregation. They put him in custody because was not clear what should be done to him. Then Jehovah said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him outside the camp." And the whole congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death, just as Jehovah had commanded Moses. And I used to use the same scripture to say, see, you know, we have grace. If you want to go under the law, well, here's the severity of the law for you. And, I mean, I used it myself, so it's kind of funny, you know, it's coming full circle. People are using it on me now. But that's just another example exactly like the one we just read, because the context is king. You got to go back to the previous verses to tell you, beginning in verse 27, an individual who sinned unintentionally shall present a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before Jehovah for the one who commits an error when it is unintentional to make atonement for the person who then shall be forgiven. For both the native among the Israelites and the alien residing among them, you shall have the same law for anyone who acts in error. But whoever acts high-handedly, whether a native or an alien, affronts the Lord and shall be cut off from among the people because of having despised the word of Jehovah and broken his commandment. Such a person shall be utterly cut off and bear the guilt. So he's saying whoever intentionally, there's a setup there. People who do things unintentionally, well, there's a remedy for that. But for those who do something intentional as an affront to God, who despise God's word, well, there's a severe judgment for that. And that's when you go to verse 32, and they give an example. And so there was a guy who, you know, all the commandments before that, you know, don't work on the Sabbath, don't do this, that, and other thing. Well, this guy said, you know what, yeah, forget you, I'm going to do my own thing. That's why he was put to death. You know, context is everything.
Well, and those words are echoed by Yeshua on the cross when he says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do."
I like the insertion there of where he says that he's going to be cut off. He's going to be cut off from the word. And I love that because to me, you know, the Bible, it's always about the Bible. It's like if the church is teaching something wrong or someone's doing something wrong, well, how do you know, well, is it biblical, you know? And that includes the Old Testament for, you know, all the
Here's your Azazel reference again. Rob, did you catch it in 24:14?
24:14.
Yeah. Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that hurt him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation.
Yeah, interesting. Yeah. Yeah. Outside the camp, lay hands on him. It's similar.
On his head. Yeah, it's the same. I mean, it's the same picture.
Yeah, the same routine.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Is Chad still there? He got something for us? Or Don?
Yeah, I'm still here.
What you got for us?
I didn't know this was what it does.
Yeah. Wow, man, I didn't study for this one.
No worries.
Let's see.
All right, well, let's let me play the prophets portion, and this is from the Ezekiel chapter 44. Let's see what the prophets have to say.
Ezekiel 44. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall come to pass, that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments. And no wool shall come upon them whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. And when they go forth into the utter court, even into the utter court to the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered, and lay them in the holy chambers. And they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. Neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only poll their heads. Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. Neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away. But they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments. And they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. And they shall come at no dead person to defile themselves, but for father or for mother or for son or for daughter, for brother, or for sister that hath had no husband, they may defile themselves. And after he is cleansed, they shall reckon unto him 7 days. And in the day that he goeth into the sanctuary unto the inner court to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, saith the Lord God. And it shall be unto them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance. And ye shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. They shall eat the meat offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering, and every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. And the first of all the firstfruits of all things, and every oblation of all, of every sort of your oblations, shall be the priest's. Ye shall also give unto the priest the first of your dough, that he may cause the blessing to rest in thine house. The priests shall not eat of anything that is dead of itself or torn, whether it be fowl or beast.
Okay, I didn't catch anything that was like blatant in your face, but except a reiteration to keep the statutes and commandments. Anything jump out at any of you guys?
Two things real quick.
Nothing new.
Well, two things real quick. Well, it says... Oh, go ahead.
Go ahead. I was just saying something.
Well, it's pointing out that the sons of Zadok were keeping all these things in the midst of the rest of Israel going astray, and for that reason, these guys are now set up as the ones who will teach the rest of the people because of their obedience. And then also the fact that they had... I'm getting background here. Is that me or is that someone else?
Not quite sure what that's coming from. Let me see here. Process of elimination. Oh, not Chad. Maybe... Let's see here. Okay.
Ah, there it goes.
It was Don's microphone was causing a lot of noise there.
Okay. Oh, thank you. Sorry, Don. I couldn't hear myself think. And the thing that leapt out at me is that there were different garments that they had to wear inside. There's no that wouldn't cause you to perspire. And then they had to put on different garments to go outside again. That just leapt out at me that time. It just talking about the new garments put on Yeshua, putting on salvation, this new garment we have that is made for the presence of God, that can withstand his presence, that flaming fire that he is, because we will be like him. We also, too, will be flaming fires. Get that. Wrap your minds around that. These new garments that we're going to have. I mean, come on. What's not to be excited about that? Every time I get woke up in the morning because of my body aching, not because I've slept, but because this body aches, I think, Father, I can't wait for that garment that doesn't wear out, that moth does not eat. I mean, that gets me excited. It's living.
Sure.
So those two things jumped out at me.
Good stuff.
What jumped out at me about every time I read anything in Leviticus or all these, I honestly never read them before.
Yeah.
And I've read the Bible a lot. I mean, I've studied it or whatever, but studying isn't, I don't know. We never went back and read all of the Leviticus rules and all the everything you're supposed to do. And so it just puts the New Testament, it brings the New Testament, the gospel, to life, to light. It just brings these new epiphanies when you understand what all these rituals and sacrifices were for and how they were. And when you really read them and study them, and how bloody they were. You would sing all these songs, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Well, it's kind of gross,
Sure.
I mean, if you just look at it, I think it probably scares people away, when Christians think all these weird things, But when you look at it historically and all this stuff, it opens your eyes tenfold to what, if you're just studying the New Testament without the history behind it.
Yeah,
sure, they give
you
bad answers and they pass over it, but they don't illuminate it like really deeply studying it does.
So much, I've said it before, especially Paul's writings, don't make a lot of sense without an understanding of the Torah, because he was a Torah scholar. I mean, the guy was like an attorney,
Mm-hmm.
So he was writing from his vast knowledge of the Torah. And if you don't understand what's going on in the Torah, you definitely don't understand Paul, but I would say you don't understand a lot of what Yeshua was doing either.
Because mm-hmm.
these guys were all well-read and understood these things intimately.
It's full circle because Jesus came around and he was rebuking the Pharisees who became so, caught up in the rules and caught up in the sanctimony and caught up in the religion. And he rebuked them. And he was only angry at them, not the sinners, the prostitutes, and all the people. He walked with those people, not the Pharisees, So it's like full circle to see how it was and how God wants us to walk with him now. And then he says he came to fulfill the law, not to, what was that?
Not to throw it out?
yeah. So it's like completing the circle to me. Because while we have to live with rules, we, you know, we don't just throw them out. God wants us to believe in him and love him. He doesn't want to be alone. That's why he made us. And, you know, but he wants us to behave because it's good for us. And so there's the rules. I always said when I had my kids that I wish that they came with an instruction book and, you know, well, there it was the whole time, you know, the Bible.
Yeah.
And, but I just love the full circleness of being this Christian who's never really matured, you know, in this regard. And it's just sort of, I don't know, a brain bender for me these days.
Yeah.
It makes me feel really stupid. It makes me feel like a really ignorant person as a Christian because, you know, I just feel like, well, it's my own fault. You know, what have I been missing all these years? It's kind of sad.
Yeah.
It's interesting to note. It's interesting to note that it, how it points out that only the priests were to eat of the sacrifice in the holy place. I mean, not just anybody, not just everyone. As a matter of fact, we just read earlier this evening that anybody, if anybody accidentally eats of it, well, they got to put it back and they got to add a fifth. Was it? They got to add a fifth back into it. Not only you got to replace it, they got to add something to it to put it back.
Yeah.
That says something, I think, about this marriage supper of the Lamb that everybody just thinks, you know, no, it's not. And then at the beginning of this says, at the beginning of this chapter 44, if you go back in there, beginning of chapter 44, it says, then he brought me back to the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary with looking towards the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man enter in by it. Well, where do we hear that in the New Testament?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
In that Revelation, right?
Yeah, I'd have to look up the verse, but I know what you're talking about.
Yeah, it says I am the door. It says I will, once the door's shut, you'll cry to come in, but it won't be opened again. You know, you got to get in the door. Here's another interesting thing that we don't get because we weren't living then. The shepherds, the pens that they had the sheep in, I got this thanks to Joseph Prince. They had no doors on them. They didn't have gates. The shepherds would be the gates. They would drive their sheep into these pens, these folds, and they would sleep at the doors. They would set their tents at the doors.
Yeah. They were the door. That's why Yeshua said, I am.
Yeah.
Huh.
They were the door to keep the sheep in and the wolves away. And so when you see the blood being put on the doors over the lintels, how then Jesus says, I am the door. Well, I mean, then again, that picture is all put together for you, why the blood was placed on the door.
Yeah.
Anyway,
interesting. Very interesting.
I got to bring Don back here in case he had anything you wanted to say. Sorry, your mic was a little loud earlier. Are you there, Don?
Yeah, man. I'm glad you let me back in the group, brother.
Hey, dude, welcome back. Yeah.
No. Well, I mean, I had something I was going to say to you. One thing about that Joseph Prince dude, man, he's got some insights into some different some stuff, but his whole priest. I better not talk about somebody else. But anyway,
well, I mean everything. Everything has to. I mean, we're supposed to. We're called to take what is good and throw out the bad, right? You know. So, I mean, we have to let the Lord teach us from what we hear. So that's all. I'll leave that to. I mean, people say things about me too.
Because I mean, when I very first came to when I became a Christian, one of the first things the Lord told me said was that. Every man speaks wisdom, but it was up to me to listen. And as I grew in my Christianity, I realized that he was talking about discernment, you know, he was telling me that I needed to pay attention to everybody, but to throw, you know, chew the meat, spit out the bones, basically.
Right.
But now there's some, I mean, there's some people, and, you know, Joseph Prince is one of them. I can't listen to him because I've heard him say some things. I mean, I've heard him say that the Holy Spirit does not convict you of sin, that's the devil. And that is blasphemy. I mean, because Yeshua himself said that the Holy Spirit would convict us of sin and that he would lead us in truth. And so that's why I quit watching him after I heard him say that.
Right. Well, I understand. I mean, I'm sure some things I've said, you know, people heard that and they said, huh? And they walk away. Again, I think that goes back to what I first said at the very beginning. It's to what degree are we reflecting that, the true picture of God that is in Christ, you know? Whatever is marred in me is not going to perfectly reflect the image that he's portraying. But that's me. That's not him. We're all being transformed daily. We're being polished so that we may better reflect him. And, you know, we're gonna get things wrong, you know, from time to time. That's okay. I've got to allow for that in others if I want others to allow for that in me.
You know what I find is the hardest thing about being a Christian and trying to witness is the preconceived ideas that people have about religion and all that. You know, like when my son told my parents that he was becoming a Mormon, and my parents are not devout Christians, but they're, you know, nice people or whatnot, but they never took us to church, but they didn't really.
Hey, you, with a rhinestone dog collar. Between us dogs, I just convinced my human to upgrade to a new home with a 1,200-square-foot bathroom. I think she called it a yard. With Wells Fargo's 3% down mortgage option, my human realized a new home was within reach, and I only gave her puppy eyes once. Get your human to talk to a mortgage consultant or learn more at wellsfargo.com/woof.
Wells Fargo Home Mortgage. Down payments as low as 3% on a fixed-rate loan require mortgage insurance. Ask a home mortgage consultant about loan requirements. Wells Fargo Home Mortgage is a division of Wells Fargo Bank N.A., Equal Housing Lender, NMLSR ID 39981.
Yeah, I walked the dog, gamed a little, played with a frog.
What does your morning commute sound like?
Hi, welcome to McDonald's.
Can I get a sausage McMuffin with egg and a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit, please?
Kids back up, went back home, and I went to...
Here you go, Jim.
Here's to making your morning routine a little better. Right now, mix and match two select breakfast sandwiches, like a bacon, egg, and cheese McGriddles, a sausage McMuffin with egg, or a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit for just $4. Breakfast at McDonald's. Single item at regular price at participating McDonald's for a limited time.